Let's pray. Lord God, there's nothing more terrifying than hearing your voice thunder as a lion roars. We pray as we look at this passage of Amos this afternoon that we would hear that it is you speaking. Father, you know how easily we confuse your voice. You know how easily we turn the volume down and try to ignore you. You know how easily we wriggle away from some of the harder things that you have to say to us. And yet, Father, you've told us that the one who you esteem, that the person who you look on with favour and delight, is the person who is humble before your word, who trembles before it. So, Father, we know we desperately need to hear when you speak, and we pray for that humility, that trembling even, as we look at this passage in Amos. We ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't know if you ever had a letter from the Queen. I imagine not. I once wrote to her. I wrote to her entirely for the purpose of an illustration. I was doing a kids' camp, a young children's camp, sort of, I guess, sort of 9, 10, 11-year-olds down in Bath somewhere. And I thought it'd be really useful to have a letter from the Queen to say, look, I've got a letter from a really, really important person, and then do an illustration that the Bible is a letter from God instead. So I thought, well, what can I write to the Queen about where she'll guarantee me a reply? Someone told me that if you write to her, she always writes back, or one of her ladies-in-waiting. So I wrote to invite her to the camp. Pretty sure she wouldn't come. I didn't hear back. I mentioned it to the guy who runs the camp and said, oh, by the way, just by way of illustration, I've invited the Queen to come to Moncton. He nearly killed me. Thankfully, a few days before it started, I got a letter back saying that she couldn't come. She was very sorry and hoped we had a great time, so I was off the hook. But it was a beautiful letter that arrived. It had the royal crest on the envelope. It was kind of crisp, thick notepaper. It was comfortably the smartest letter I'd ever received. Although it wasn't from the Queen personally, there was no doubt that it was from the palace. The tone of the letter, the style of the writing, and even, as I say, the paper on which it was written, left no doubt that it was the Queen, or the Queen's representative at least, speaking. Now, I'd have been somewhat surprised if I'd heard back from my letter to the Queen with a sort of scribbled note on the back of one of those kind of Union Jack flag postcards saying, hey, Jonty, sorry, can't make it, love, Liz. That wouldn't have seemed a convincing message to me from the Queen. In fact, I'd been pretty sure it was someone winding me up, not the authentic voice of our sovereign. When we turn to think about how do we know when God is speaking to us? How do we know when God is speaking to us? One of the questions we need to ask is the message that I am hearing coming with the tone of voice of the Lord of the universe? Now, leaving aside for a second the question of how God speaks to us today, whatever your opinion on that is, and there are, let's face it, a diversity of opinions on that within the Christian church, whatever your opinion on that might be, God has to speak in a manner consistent with who he is. And one way of checking that your understanding of how you hear the voice of God is right, and it's not just a sort of slightly cooked up version of your own imagination, it is whether the God who speaks in the Bible, where we're sure we hear his voice, is speaking in the same manner, in the same tone, has got the same concerns as the voice that you are hearing. And of course, God's word is incredibly tightly knit to who he is. And that's the same with all of us, isn't it? You can't say to your wife, look, love, you know, I really love you. There's no one in the world I love more, but I really just don't enjoy your words. Okay? I just don't like it when you speak. Oh, I love you, but not so much what you say. Okay, that's a short route to trouble, isn't it? People's words express who they are. And so it is with God. Unless we get God's words right, we're actually going to get God's character wrong. Sometimes people ask, how do we choose what we're doing at Christchurch? Why are we doing Amos, for example, next? One of the things we try and do is just vary the types of books in the Bible that we look at. We haven't got a set schedule that's taking us from now through to, 2050, but the Bible is written in different, what they call genres. So some books of the Bible are letters. Think of Paul's letter to the Romans or Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Some are stories. Genesis is a storybook, essentially. Same with the Gospels. True stories, but stories nonetheless. And then there's a whole sway, the whole load of books in the Old Testament that are prophets, Amos being one of them. And what we try and do is get a balance of those different types of books, because that gives us a balance in terms of how God speaks to us. He's spoken to us through storybooks. He's spoken to us through letters. He's spoken to us through psalms, songs, poems. And he's spoken to us through the prophets. And the voice that we will hear through Amos is just as much the voice of God as the voice we heard through Luke's gospel over the last few weeks and months. And I think one of the things the book is going to do, I hope for us as a church, and this is something I've experienced just trying to work on it a bit in advance, it is expand our view of God. The God who we meet in Amos is challenging to us, I think, and in some ways is even scary. But if you're not hearing that side of God's voice, then you're missing some part of his character. To put it another way, if your only view of God is as a kind of kind uncle, Father Christmas figure in the clouds, who only ever wants to tell you how much he coos over you and delights in you, how wonderful you are, how much he loves you. If that's all you're hearing, well, you're not hearing the full voice of God. It's not to say that stuff isn't true, remember, okay? Don't mishear me. It's not to say that stuff isn't true, but it's not the whole picture. And trying to preach through the Bible, through the different books, should allow us to hear the different tones of voice, if you like, that God uses. It's one of the reasons why it's pretty important that I don't just get to choose what I preach on Sunday, because I just pick all the favourite passages, all the bits I like, all the bits I think you'll like, so we can have a sort of, you like hearing what I like saying kind of relationship. That's no use at all. We have to see what the voice of the living God says. And Amos is somewhat, I think, of a shocking book. Well, enough waggling on the tears, it were. Let's dive in. What do we know about this guy, Amos? He was one of the first of the prophets. The prophets were those men who were, usually men, who were authenticated to speak on God's behalf. So as Amos goes in to Israel and preaches, he's allowed to say, for example, verse 3, "Thus says the Lord." Okay, Amos hasn't got a Bible he's preaching from there. It's just Amos speaking. Amos is given the right by God to be able to say, "This is what God says." Now, you or I don't have that right. Okay, none of us get direct messages from God that we're allowed to report on to other people as definitely, authoritatively, the word of God. Okay, if we could do that, if I was allowed to stand at the front of church and say, "Look, God's told me this week," then you'd have to obey it. Okay, you can never disobey God, can you? Now, some people think there are sort of, I feel God might be saying that. Again, that sort of debate we'll push to the side. But no one can speak as a prophet can. "Thus says the Lord." And interestingly, Amos doesn't seem to have been a career prophet. If you look at someone like Isaiah or Jeremiah, that was pretty much their job. Best we can tell, for the whole of their life, they prophesied. Or someone like Ezekiel, he was a priest. He worked in the temple. He went to Bible college, if you like. He went through theological training before he began his prophetic ministry. But Amos, if you look down at verse 1, chapter 1, are the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. It's a little bit of debate whether he was literally a shepherd sat out there in the fields, warding off the wolves and looking after the sheep, or perhaps whether he was more of a breeder, a sort of higher up the chain kind of farmer. But either way, he's not a formal prophet. And it seems that God plucked him out of his work with the sheep. And a bit later, he talks about how he also looks after fruit trees, presumably in the off-season. God plucked him to use him as a prophet to God's people. He lives, we're told in verse 1, in Tekoa, which is a little place in the south of Israel. Now, in Amos's time, if you'll just forgive me a tiny bit of history to put a bit of context on things. In Amos's time, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, whom God, you remember, had brought out of Egypt and brought to their special holy land, Canaan, that the people had had basically a civil war, a falling out. King David ruled over them for a while and all was more or less happy. Solomon ruled over them and all was more or less happy. But after Solomon, the kingdom split in two. The best analogy I can think of is a bit like if Scotland votes for independence. Okay, suddenly you've got two countries that were kind of one country and are similar peoples and used to have the same government and everything who've split in half. And confusingly, in the case of God's people, that the northern half, okay, the Scots, they kept the name Israel. Okay, so their country was called Israel, which is what the whole country was called beforehand. And the bottom half was called Judah. Remember, Israel was made up of 12 tribes, Joseph and his 12 brothers, 11 brothers. The bottom half, Judah, and the top half, Israel. Amos was a southerner. Tekoa is in the south, and he was sent north by God. So you can imagine his reception. Here I think the England-Scotland sort of illustration is probably about right. Imagine, okay, you're poshest. I don't know if you can imagine a really posh southerner being sent up north to preach to the kind of hardy Scots. Okay, if that happened nowadays, and basically to tell them off, hey, you Scots. I was going to try and do a posh accent, but I don't think I can pull it off. You Scots, you're disobeying God this way, that way. You've got this wrong. He's angry with you about this, that, and the other. Can you imagine how unfavourably they would take it from a kind of posh English southerner? That's essentially Amos being sent north into Israel. He is an unlikely man of God, an unlikely tool in God's hands. And in some ways, even just there's a little encouragement by the wayside for us. You may well think that you're an incredibly unlikely candidate for God to use in any significant way in his church. You may well think you're the kind of person for whom God, the God of the universe, would have very little interest. Well, that would have been true for Amos, and yet he was used hugely in God's plan. As Tim mentioned earlier, things were going well, more or less, in Israel, for the rich at least. Always good when the service leader steals about 5 minutes of your material without warning you. Thanks, Tim. But we'll skip over that. There you go, 5 minutes off the sermon, bonus. It all was going well with the rich in Israel, but they were somewhat exploiting the poor. The significant thing there, at least, is that it wasn't the time when the people were crying out to hear from God. They weren't thinking, look, we're starving, so let's pray and maybe God would help us. They weren't in fear of their lives from raiders from other countries, and so desperately praying for protection. They just weren't that interested. They were going through the motions, they were turning up on Sunday or Saturday for the Jews, of course, and going through the festivals. But they didn't really care. Why do you need God when all's going well? And in roars the lion. Verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice. In some translations, thunders from Jerusalem. Amos is picturing God as a lion. This is not God sort of gentle, meek and mild. This is the prowling, pouncing lion, terrifying in its strength, in its majesty, and even, dare we say, in its anger. Amos is not going to have easy things to say to the people of Israel. And particularly this week, as we look at the first section, right through to 2 verse 3, we won't go through verse by verse, it's a long passage, but what we see is Amos address six nations, six countries that border Israel. So do you see that it's broken up in the church Bibles, at least, into six sort of little sections, six mini poems. And each one begins, thus says the Lord. So verse 3, thus says the Lord for three transgressions of Damascus. And on he goes. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, three transgressions of Gaza. Is Gaza and Gaza Strip, same place? Verse 9, thus says the Lord for three transgressions of Tyre. He's picking on nations around Israel. So again, to use the sort of Scottish analogy, Amos goes north, stands in Edinburgh and says, look, here are a bunch of things the English have done wrong. Here are a bunch of things the Welsh have done wrong. Here are a bunch of things the French, the Norwegians, the Finns have done wrong. As we'll see next week, he begins to get a little bit closer to home pretty soon. But this week, he is preaching to the Israelites about what other nations have done wrong. And it is essentially judgment. So following this line picture, we're going to look in three ways at this judgment. The first we're going to look at, first thing we're going to look at, it is the prey. Okay, as the lion roars, who's the prey? Who's he pouncing on? And the answer is ungodly countries. Who is the Lord's prey? Ungodly countries. As I already mentioned, each of the units, each of the people addressed is actually a country. Not an individual, but a country or a capital city of a country. And that's very interesting, because it seems to be that God is dealing with them as nations. So it's not that God just looks down and says, right, as I look at, for example, verse 9, as I look at Tyre, I can see that, you know, there are some good guys and some bad guys, basically. Some guys who are trying to more or less do the right thing and some who aren't. So I'm going to commend the guys who are doing the right thing, and I'm going to punish or judge the guys who are doing the wrong thing. No, he just treats them as one country. Now, it can't be that absolutely everybody in the nation was fully wicked. But the Lord treats them as a country. And there's no reason to think that that doesn't continue to our own day. There's nothing in the New Testament that suggests that God stops looking at countries as countries. Yes, borders change and alliances move. But still, God looks at people in their nations. It's very interesting, more than once in Derby Bible Week, I heard Jonathan Fletcher say that he thinks both our country and, as he called it, our church, I think he's been in the Church of England, are under judgment. God does care about how nations are run. He doesn't just look down and say, well, hey, look, you know, people aren't Christians, so whatever. All I care about is the church. Now, he cares how countries are run. We'll see in a minute what these guys are doing wrong. But just that first sort of basic block is important. Barack Obama and David Cameron and Angela Merkel and all the rest will give account, not just for how they've lived their lives as an individual, though they will have to do that, but also how have they run their countries. They've been given great power. In Romans, God even calls essentially, what in our terms, presidents or prime ministers or kings. He calls them his ministers. He says he appointed them, Romans 13, he appointed them. And they will have to give an account for that. In fact, perhaps even more surprisingly from Amos 1, that these guys are being judged within history itself, if I can put it like that. Again, skipping over what exactly they've done wrong, just look how God is going to respond. So look at verse 5. Talking to Damascus here, they've sinned, verse 3. So, verse 4, I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael. Now, Hazael was the king, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad, his son. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. Or the end of the verse. The people of Syria, Damascus, capital city of Syria, the people of Syria shall go into exile. Or look across chapter 2. And verses 2 and 3, Moab this time is the target. God says, I will send a fire on Moab, and it shall devour their strongholds. I will cut off, verse 3, the ruler from its midst, and kill all its princes with him. All the leaders of Moab are going to be killed, says God. And again, it's in history. This isn't, look, there's a judgment day coming, and one day you'll all give account when Christ returns. No, this is in history. I won't let you get away with it for too long, says God. And we're not going to go into a massive history lesson now, but as you follow these stories through, they do get destroyed in history. Maybe they're raided by another nation and destroyed. Maybe they suffer famine and hardship and eventually waste away, but they do get destroyed. I think the point really for us to remember as Christians is God isn't obliged to wait until judgment day before he judges. If, as a nation, we continually disobey, we continually walk away from him, even if there are faithful people in the country, then God has got every right to punish us in some way. Now, throughout history, the sort of world power of the time was always thought they're invincible. The Roman Empire thought they'd never fall, but they fell. The French thought they would never fall in their empire, but they fell. The British Empire, the sun will never set on it, covered a third of the world, but it fell. America at the moment is probably the world power. They look unstoppable, don't they? But they'll fall. How mighty now is Athens, that once the greatest power, at least in the Western world, how mighty is Athens when it's bankrupt? Greece in all sorts of trouble. No nation is immortal or invulnerable. God does judge in history. We need to read, sometimes we read the Bible as Christians and the newspapers like atheists, as if what's going on in the world is nothing to do with God, but it is, Amos tells us. He is in control of history and will intervene. Why does he, if the prey of these ungodly countries, why is he pouncing on them, secondly? Well, essentially for ignoring his moral law, his commandments, we might say. We haven't got time to pick through all the things they do wrong, but they essentially fall into three sets of pairs. There are six nations that are rebuked, and they fall into pairs. The first pair are treating people as objects. So look down at chapter 1, verse 3, and verse 3. Three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke punishment. By the way, for three sins and for four is just a Hebrew, a Jewish way of saying for all of them. Okay, it's just a sort of a turn of phrase. It's a bit like, don't worry about the maths, basically. It's not specifically three sins and then specifically four more. It's a bit like a footballer in a post-match interview. You know, how much effort did you put in? What do they say? 110%. It's always 110%. Okay, it's not a maths, sort of accurate maths thing. It's just a turn of phrase. So for all their sins of Damascus, what have they done? Verse 3, they threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Gilead's another country. Damascus, the Assyrians, have come in. Threshing sledges were a bit like ploughs. Essentially, this is treating people as objects. They just raked, presumably, the people they conquered over with ploughs, with spikes coming out of the bottom. Horrific war crime, essentially. Or verse 6, when we look at the sins of Gaza, what do? I will not revoke the punishment because they carried into exile a whole people. They enforced slavery on a whole nation. Both nations here are treating people as objects. You think of Boko Haram and has it 276 girls they've taken in as hostages. God does care. God does care about it. They will not get away with it ultimately. Pray God that they get rescued soon. But even if human beings can't bring justice, God will. God will. We can't treat people as objects. Neither can nations break their word. The linking word in the next two city-states is brothers or brotherhood. Look down again, chapter 1 and verse 9. What have Tyre done? Halfway down, they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Tyre and Edom had made a treaty together to say, look, we'll back you up, we'll be friends, we won't invade you, we'll stand together. And they broke that deal. And so God is going to punish them. And again, brotherhood in verse 11. What has Edom done? He pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. They're basically treaty breaking. Now, a story is told of, true story, I think, of von Ribbentrop, who was the Nazi foreign minister. It came to his birthday, and some of his junior ministers wanted to give him a gift. And so they thought, well, what we'll do, he's the foreign minister, what we'll do is we'll make a kind of casket, a really nice box full of jewels and gold and all the rest, and we'll put in it all the treaties that he's signed as a sort of testimonial to his time in ministry. And so they had the box made at great expense, and then they started trying to collect together treaties that von Ribbentrop hadn't broken, and they couldn't find any. Apparently, when they told the story to Hitler, Hitler found it hilarious. Look at all these nations we've betrayed. Look at all these other countries we've told we'll be friends to and have then invaded. God cares and will have his justice. And finally, the third set of pairs. no respect, for the young and for the dead. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites this time, what have they done? They've ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. Mothers-to-be slaughtered, just so the conquering army can gain a few more fields, a few more crops, a few more cities. Or even in victory, Moab, chapter 2. What do they do? Well, verse 1 of chapter 2, for three transgressions of Moab, for four I will not revoke punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. Seems that Moab, this city-state, conquered the country of Edom, killed the king, and then rather than giving a respectful burial, just burned him, just mocked the dead. And again, God says, I will have justice for that. I do care. Of course, all these things remind us that these are issues we need to care about. The trafficking of people into slavery is a problem. Sometimes I wonder if as evangelicals at the more conservative end of the spectrum, which at least theologically is where Christchurch we'd want to put Christchurch. We can think, look, our only job is to tell people about God, do evangelism. You know, never mind about all these girls being traded into prostitution. Never mind about the terrible slave trade. Never mind about the awful abortion statistics. You know, us spiritual people just do evangelism. Well, no, these things do matter to God. 200,000-ish abortions a year matters. It's about one in three women have had an abortion, so I'm aware this may well be a sensitive issue for you. And of course, there's great grace. There is great grace. There's always forgiveness. So please don't mishear this. But it is important as a church, would you take a stand on that? Pregnant women ripped apart by the Ammonites. Life begins in the womb. And God cares about how we deal with that. Now, why is God bothered, including the Bible, a whole series, six prophetic judgments against nations that no longer exist? Why is he given that to his church? Firstly, I think, to remind us that even those who don't have the Bible, who don't know about Christ, who don't go to church, still are accountable to God. Now, I don't know if you noticed it as Tim read this through, that at no point were any of these guys told off, for example, for not celebrating the Passover, or not going to the temple, or eating pork. They're not told off, basically, for anything that they've never heard of. Okay? There are some rules that God gave specifically to his people, Israel. Okay, Mount Sinai, remember, he brought them out of Egypt, he gathered around the mountain, and he handed down the commandments. And so the people of Israel, the Jews, had really specific knowledge of God. And they were therefore called to obey those rules. These people, because they were out in the other nations, didn't know those things. And they're not therefore guilty for disobeying those rules. But even though they don't have Bibles or prophets, they didn't have the Old Testament, they still knew that you shouldn't rip open pregnant women. They still knew that you shouldn't trade people into slavery. They still knew that you shouldn't break your word. They still knew that you shouldn't shred people with steel-toothed sledges. Everybody in the world, the Bible tells us, has, if you like, God's morality implanted in them from birth. We won't look at it now, but if you read Romans 1 and 2, really important on this. Every human being who has ever lived has this deep down sense of right and wrong, just implanted in them. Calvin called it a seed of religion planted in them. Irrespective of whether they've been to church, irrespective of whether they've ever heard a sermon, irrespective of whether they've heard of Jesus. And it is against that standard that those who've not heard of Christ will be judged. Of course, it would be unfair for someone who's never heard of Jesus, if they were to die, to appear before God and God say, well, why didn't you believe in Jesus? Because they could quite rightly say, well, I've never heard of Jesus. How can I believe in someone I've never heard of? Now, God won't say that. But he will hold them to account against this moral standard that is implanted into all of us. And therefore, as Christians, we can be confident as we try and preach Christ to the world around us, that actually everyone has an inner conviction of sin. Everyone knows they've fallen short. Now, I'm not denying it. Of course, we try and cover it up. We all do that. We try and excuse it. We try and say it's okay. But it's so deeply planted within us, the Bible tells us, that deep down it's unavoidable. Of course, the only way to receive salvation is to come to Christ. Whilst we all have that moral standard planted in us, none of us keep it. So although we won't be guilty because we've not heard of him, there's no salvation outside of him. And we all fall short of the standards that have been planted by the Lord. And Amos knows this, so he's able to go and preach prophetically to the nations around him. Might worth saying as well that as we, as Christians, sort of speak to our own leaders, sometimes the line goes, well, look, what do you expect? You know, that we're not a Christian country anymore, which is more or less true, at least sort of in terms of numbers. You know, David Cameron isn't a Christian government. Why do you expect him to keep our rules about, say, marriage, being male, female? What do you expect from the world? Well, okay, in one sense, that's right. What do you expect? Well, not a lot. I mean, I'm not optimistic, if that's what your question is. But Amos doesn't look around the world and go, hey, they're Ammonites. Poof, who cares? Oh, Moab, whatever, you know. No, he still calls them to account to God's standards. And it is the church's job to do that. That, in many ways, is what prophetic ministry is. Again, to go back to my illustration at the beginning about the tone of voice. Often, when prophetic words come, they're not cozy. And much of what passes as prophecy in the church today is sort of sweet messages about how much God loves you and wants to hold you in his arms, all the rest of it. And actually, when prophets speak in the Bible, it's far more terrifying than that. Far more terrifying. I was being really cheeky. If I was being cheeky, which I'm going to do. I've been at plenty of churches where guys get up and give prophecies from the front, and I have never heard someone stand up and say, the Lord is going to destroy Edinburgh. The Lord is furious with Britain. The Lord hates the sin that's going on in our nation. It just never happens. And yet that is the prophetic voice of God. It's not that the other stuff isn't also true, again. But we must hear both voices. It is, after all, when we ask the question, who's the lion? It is the Lord who's roaring. And in each one of these prophecies, in each one of these six speeches, the punishment is fire. Every single time. Fire, 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 fire. Six times. Six fires. Can I just ask you, whether you're a Christian or not, is this the God you believe in? A God who brings the fire of judgments at his own pleasure? Is this the same God that you follow? Someone says, well, no, I'm a New Testament Christian. And New Testament says God is love. That's the God I believe in, a God of grace and mercy and love. Well, two questions. Is the Old Testament wrong? Is the Old Testament wrong? Here, when Amos writes, is he wrong to say these things? Jesus didn't think so. Jesus quoted the Old Testament all the time. There's hardly a book of the Old Testament not quoted, either by Christ or by the apostles, including Amos. Or has God changed? Again, the Bible doesn't seem to say so. Both in the Old and the New Testament, we get verses that tell us that there is no changing in God. The Lord does not change, not a shadow of turning. Same God, Old and New Testaments. And we get that explicitly with the fire metaphor. Our God is a consuming fire, we're told in Deuteronomy. Our God is a consuming fire, we're told in Hebrews, the New Testament book. Of course, God is also merciful and loving and forgiving in the Old Testament. It's not as if judgment is Old Testament and mercy is new. No, mercy and judgment together in the Old Testament. Mercy, love, and judgment together in the New Testament. Read a book like Revelation. It's terrifying. Terrifying. We must have both these aspects, these pictures of God together. Burningly pure. A burning fire, we're told he is. And we're also told he's love. How do you hold them together? I think only through the cross. I don't want this to sound trite, because it's so easy to say. But at the cross, you see both those things exhibited, both those characteristics shown to the maximum. The fire of God's holiness and hatred against sin. he can't just let it go. He just can't just sweep it away and say, hey, Boko Haram, whatever. Those 247 girls, never mind. Hitler, 6 million, never mind. He can't turn away from sin like that. It'll be a denial of who he is. He must punish sin, and so he does in Christ. Christ goes through the fires of hell on the cross to pay for our sins if we come and trust in him. Therefore, it doesn't matter. If you've committed any of these sins, you are facing, and you have and I have, you are facing the judgment of God, the holy fire of God, unless you come to Christ, who, if you like, had the fire burnt up on him. Old story, but the American Native Indians were rightly terrified of bushfires, of fires that would sweep across the prairies. One day a chief was out with his son, and they saw the fires coming on the horizon. And the son said, look, Dad, what we're going to do? Okay, we're going to be burnt. The chieftain takes his flint and lights the grass around them and burns a patch. And when that fire burns out, walks onto it, and they stand there. And of course, as the fires sweep towards them, there's nothing else to burn. It's already gone. Well, Christ goes into the fire. It burns up all our sin. And God won't punish sin twice. If you put your trust in him, it is gone. You're safe. But if you haven't, then all your sin is still worthy of punishment. So do you see how the cross is both fire and grace? Fire and water, if you like. Sin must be punished. He'll either punish it in Christ or on you. But it's also grace, great grace. So much does he love you that he's willing to give his only son, the most precious person in the universe, to take the fire for you. That's the message that Amos will preach to the nations. The message that Amos will preach ultimately to the church too, as we get closer to home in the future chapters. Sin does matter. It angers a burningly pure God, but there is redemption in Christ. As a church, are we willing to stand up and say, look, yeah, this does matter? Even when the world condemns us or laughs at us, are we willing to say, look, there is a holy God who will punish sin, even when the world laughs at us? Amos was, because he knew the voice of God and spoke in line with that character. And that's the call of every Christian who's followed in his footsteps. Let's pray we do that as a church. How the Lord roars from Zion. Father God, as you roar this text, this book of Amos to us, we pray that we would tremble before it. And Father, we're sorry for the times we've compromised with sin, either our own sin or just been unmoved by the great suffering and tragedies of the world around us. Father, we pray you might move us to care, to be appalled by the slavery, the inhumanity, the war crimes that destroy our earth. Father, we pray that you would call some of us to minister directly in those sort of areas. We pray you would keep your church in the UK, both here in Derby, but further afield as well, faithful in speaking to the nation around us. Lord, we know that in many ways we deserve your judgment. We pray for mercy. And we praise you for Christ, willing to take the fires of judgment for us. Oh Lord, as we walk the path that he set for us, we pray for ears to continue to hear your voice. Not just the comfortable, but the uncomfortable. Not just the comforting, but the convicting. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit it might shape us and change us to grow ever more Christ-like in his image. We ask it in his name. Amen.